The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Lots to get to on today's program. We're going to try to carve out some space at the end for our Bible study. We've gotten a little bit away from that because there's just been so much going on in the news over the past 3 weeks. But we're a week away from Passover and the days of unleavened bread, and we certainly need to get our minds ready for God's spring festivals. So we'll, as I say, spend some time looking at some really, I think, encouraging and timely scriptures coming up at the end of the program. Well, speaking of the oncoming spring holy days, we're here at the last of March, the last day in March. I think it's always helpful to, I've tried to do it on a weekly basis with the statistics that everyone is glued to, watching the screens, the death rate ticker, the percentages, all that. But as you step back for the month of March and see the death toll for coronavirus, a real virus to be sure, and it is killing people, and some nations are being hit by it more than others. But for the month of March, it looks like it'll be just a little bit less than 40,000 deaths for the month. And if you look at the daily count, I think for the past 7, 8, 9 days, it's been 3,000 up to 3,500. So it was definitely lower at the early part of March, much lower than it was, than it is today. So will it sustain that 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 perhaps per day through the month of April? We'll see. As we continue on into the next calendar month. But as it is right now, with the end of today, you've got 40,000 deaths or so. And, look at what it has done to this world. 4.7 million human beings die every month. I didn't do the percentage. What percentage that 40,000 is to the total? 4.7 million human beings dying every month, month in, month out, all the time. But just look at how these 40,000 casualties, look at how this one virus has dramatically reshaped the world. We haven't spent quite enough time talking about the impact that this is having on Europe. But it is substantial and profound in the continent of Europe as well. Just yesterday, or maybe it was even today, the strong man in Hungary, Viktor Orban, the parliament there, it gave him unlimited emergency powers. Now, Hungary, it borders right up next to Austria. This is right in the heart of Europe. And here is this leader now given dictatorial powers. This is happening in Europe. This would have been unthinkable even just a few months ago, even though we saw the rise of nationalism and such. But here, because of a virus, and you can begin to think about, okay, well, what if this happens in other nations? It's probably in our democratic way of thinking. Even in looking at the heart of Europe, though we know what's prophesied and we understand what Daniel 8 and Daniel 11 say, the man, the strong man coming in with flatteries and so on, still it's just kind of hard to wrap your mind around that. Well, how does that happen? How does he get in with that kind of power and there's really no vote? The people have no say. Well, look at what just happened in Hungary. Hungary's parliament gives him unlimited emergency powers for an unlimited amount of time. This is like Vladimir Putin. And it's right in Europe. It's in Hungary. He can rule by decree. He can suspend whatever laws he likes. He can impose whatever rules and regulations he wants. Parliament's closed. Future elections are canceled. And those spreading false information, I guess about the sickness, about the virus, they can go to jail for years. So now take the Hungary model and consider what could be next. If this is all that it takes for a leader in Europe to gain dictatorial powers, and again, I don't want to take away from the seriousness of the sickness and the people that have been impacted by it, but this is reshaping the world. And it's happened in 3 short weeks. If you look at the continent as a whole, Jacques Delors, he came out of retirement. He's one of the architects of the Euro. And he's back at it because he sees that the EU's in mortal danger. So he wants to have a hand in rescuing it, to help it stay together. Because right now it's quite divided, even though it's a union. You look at what's happening in Spain and Italy and France and the rest of Southern Europe, and the divide between those in the South and the Northern nations, Germany, the Netherlands, and such. Some nations are going bankrupt, while others are, like Germany, are doing quite well, paying down debt and so on. What did Herbert Armstrong say about the crisis that would bring the 10 kingdoms together? He believed it would be a worldwide financial crisis that would accelerate so many of these end-time prophecies. A worldwide financial crisis. So these are some of the stories that are being overlooked. Some of the developments that people aren't really thinking about. Now, more and more of them are. I think the UK press is starting to wake up to the fact that, well, hang on a second. If we're under lockdown for a period of months, what will be the side effects of all that? So if we save a few hundred from dying of corona, how many thousands are going to die from other things as a result of a total meltdown in our society, our economy? Mr. Armstrong said a worldwide financial crisis would accelerate these many prophecies, including those 10 kings coming together, Revelation 17, 12. Think about the impact that this is having on so many different prophecies. And then, again, we're only just a little ways into it, but you look at the effect of this cure, the side effects of this cure. As I said last week, it was just a week ago when India, Prime Minister Modi, imposed a nationwide lockdown. India at the time had 10 people that had died of this sickness, this disease, this infectious disease. And the whole nation went into lockdown. This is from the South China Morning Post. It says a humanitarian catastrophe is looming in India, threatening to overshadow the severe health crisis afflicting the country of 1.3 billion people as it experiences a 3-week lockdown on account of the COVID-19 pandemic sweeping across the globe. It's just turning nations upside down. This one virus, listen to this. It says India's teeming poor, 2/3 of the population who live on less than $2 a day. Do you think most of these poor, 2/3 of them, living on $2 a day, do you think they're worried so much about a virus? Or are they worried about where their next meal will be? They've been the worst affected by the lockdown, it says, which enters its 6th day on Tuesday. They find themselves quarantined with no access to food and face being brutally beaten by the police, supported by politically affiliated vigilantes if they dare step out. So they don't have food, and then if they go outside their homes or wherever they're quarantined, they're beaten by the police. Not a lot of options for the poor people of India. This article says, though essential services and grocery shops are permitted to operate during the lockdown, many policemen nationwide have gone on the rampage, threatening shopkeepers and halting the transport of food items if they're not paid the bribes they demand. So as if global instability wasn't bad enough before this, look at what else this is exposing. Again, if we just take a moment to look at a few other things besides the sickness itself. There was an interview on Sunday. I happened to see it. I think it was Sky News. This British citizen who, I guess he lives part of the year in retirement in India. And he was concerned. There's quite a few British subjects there that are calling on the government to airlift them out of there. Because he's afraid of the way or the direction. And he lives in a pretty good or more prosperous part of India. But he's nervous. He's concerned. This is India. 1.3 billion people. After 1 week of the lockdown. There's two more weeks to go. Unless the prime minister changes his mind. So look at the impact it's having on Europe, on India, all over the world. Now, just going back to the figures for March, nearly 40,000 deaths by the end of today, I would assume. It's pushing up, up over 40,000. There were 3,000 or so that died before that, according to that running meter, the Johns Hopkins website. But there are some signs, some commentators who are wondering if perhaps it's not near the peak for Italy and Spain. Seems like it's not quite there yet for the United States. Particularly when you look at the hard hit areas like New York and I guess Louisiana, New Orleans. California, though, hasn't just exploded with deaths, at least not yet. I guess Detroit's somewhat of a hot spot now. But coming back to California, if you listen to what Governor Cuomo said yesterday, the numbers are still going up as far as the deaths are concerned, but he made this comment with respect to the total number of people being hospitalized in New York. This is clip one.
Total hospitalized. We're still looking for a pattern on these cases that are coming in. We're still looking for a pattern in the data. The number goes up, the number goes down. There's no doubt that the number is still increasing. There's also no doubt that the rate has slowed. We had a doubling of cases every 2 days, then a doubling every 3 days, then a doubling every 4 days, then every five. We now have a doubling of cases every 6 days. So while the overall number is going up, the rate of doubling is actually down.
So that's Governor Cuomo yesterday talking about the rate, the percentage going down in New York. And there's, I think, some similar trends right here in the UK. I'll come to that a little bit later. President Trump continues to carry on with his daily briefings. And of course, the radical left, they hate this. They hate that he's got a captive audience, that he's got high ratings. They hate the fact that he points out that he's got good ratings. They hate the positive, optimistic tone that he has. They want it to be hopeless. They want the people of America living in despair. Jim Acosta yesterday, he's pointing out, well, there's all kinds of Americans who are unhappy with you. They don't like how you've handled this. And President Trump put it right back on him and said, look, just we will come out of this. We will. This disease will end. That's the president, and as I said yesterday, I think on the program, his approval rating, or at least on how he's handling the crisis, actually is in the positive, or he has a majority. He had Mike Lindell. He's the owner of MyPillow, and evidently he's a fairly religious guy. I didn't know this. But he's got all these companies, these businesses that are helping to make masks and ventilators and things of that nature that will help in the crisis. And I thought this was an interesting comment that Mike Lindell made following, you know, his briefing on what his company was doing to help. He made this comment, this pre-prepared statement at the end of his remarks. Clip three.
God gave us grace on November 8, 2016 to change the course we were on. God had been taken out of our schools and lives. A nation had turned its back on God. And I encourage you to use this time at home to get back in the Word, read our Bibles, and spend time with our families. Our president gave us so much hope where just a few short months ago, we had the best economy, the lowest unemployment, and wages going up. It was amazing. With our great president, vice president, and this administration, and all the great people in this country praying daily, we will get through this and get back.
That's Mike Lindell encouraging Americans to read their Bibles. Obviously, he's a big Donald Trump supporter. You think about the King's Chapel, Amos 7, and the religious movement. I don't think he's lost any support from that. CNN, by the way, they cut right away from Lindell as soon as he started talking. As soon as he goes, CNN's got other things to talk. They don't want to hear about reading the Bible. Come on. They don't want to hear about looking to God, spending time with your families. Well, that's old-fashioned. We've got to bring up why the American people are so upset with Donald Trump. Just like a broken record. How could you stand up at this briefing and give America hope, they say. Even as they talk amongst themselves about, well, should we even be showing his briefings? Maybe we should just shut him out. Maybe we should try to black it out. So that people can't hear the president. Because he, you know, he's telling so many lies every day. It's every day. It's nonstop. He's spreading misinformation. So why should we help him? These people who think they have all of the answers. Politically, again, it's really there's so many different angles to this story. But I think given what we know about 2 Kings 14, won't it be amazing that as this virus reshapes the world, and as we see areas or pockets that are just devastated by it, India is a good example. What's happening in India? But if through all of this, the way that the left-wing media, the radical leftist media in the United States has weaponized this crisis, if President Trump comes through this and is actually in a stronger position politically, you know it's the hand of God. You know it's God intervening to save Israel by the hand of Jeroboam. Victor Davis Hanson, he pointed out on Fox News, I think this might be from last week, but he talked about all these provocative things that President Trump, or then candidate Trump back in 2015 and 16, all the things he was saying about borders and China, and he just had the radical left furious. He's a racist. He's this. He's that. But as Hanson brings out on Fox News, now a lot of those things he talked about, it's just almost accepted as the conventional wisdom now. This is him, Victor Davis Hanson, on Fox News last week, clip four.
A lot of his views, Laura, that we, for the last 5 years, that were written off as unorthodox, heterodox, if you think about it, they become almost conventional wisdom now. I mean, he said you can't trust the Chinese Communist Party in 2015, and lo and behold, we don't now. And he said, you know, you don't really have a country unless you have industry and assembly of key materials here in the United States. And everybody today wishes that we had control of our medical supplies and pharmaceutical. He said, you don't have a country unless you have secure borders. Even the Europeans agree with that now. And he said, you know, if a country can't verify who's it sending to us, we're going to have travel bans. And he had that travel ban of Nigeria and Iran and North Korea. And suddenly everybody's angry, but you don't hear Joe Biden saying, you know what, that travel ban against China was really unfair, and I want those 15,000 Chinese to come in every single day. You don't hear
right.
that. So in a larger, it's kind of ironic that we just shrug that this is conventional wisdom, but when he said it, it was heresy. And
yeah, back in 2015 and 16, it was heresy. And it wasn't just the radical left that was outraged. It was many nations in the world. But now look at the nations of this world. If he does it, a lot of them are following in the same footpath. This story here from Uns.com, it says, Corona really does work miracles. Things that were declared impossible have become the norm. The parks of Western European cities are finally being cleared of migrants. Finally, the government's doing something to deal with the immigration problem. It took this virus for some of these nations to lock down their borders to secure, the way the Europeans view it, to secure the general public. It says the things that were declared impossible have become the norm. The parks of Western European cities are finally being cleared of migrants now that these have been declared a sanitary hazard. Being a criminal was apparently not enough. It says European states have adopted genuinely totalitarian levels of social control affecting all citizens' daily lives. In France, you cannot go into the street without a written declaration of your particular reason for being outside. It's a setup, isn't it? The devil's behind it all. He's setting things up for the fulfillment of so many of these last days' prophecies. It's perfect for a strong man. It's the perfect environment for a strong man. It certainly is. And so much of it. You've got the disease and the threat of the disease, but you've got the mass hysteria that's just contributed to this story. We talked yesterday about, well, we talked Friday last week, Thursday of last week as well. Neil Ferguson, the epidemiologist here in the UK, responsible for the report, the Imperial College London report that Boris Johnson and President Trump leaned on heavily back on March 15, March 16, ahead of the full-scale lockdowns. Boris Johnson, by the way, he sent out a letter yesterday. He's in quarantine himself because he has the COVID-19 virus. And so he sends a letter out to everyone in the nation, reiterating again, the rules must be observed. The police have the power to break up gatherings or to fine people. He says, I know many of you will be deeply worried about the financial impact on you and your family. The government will do whatever it takes to help you make ends meet and to put food on the table. If you're out there and you're concerned about losing your job or about seeing your business ruined, don't you worry. We've got the perfect bailout package for everyone. We'll put food on your table. That's the solution. You see, even in our nations, the nations of Israel, you see, people are being encouraged to just put blind faith, basically, in government. Government's the solution. And you think about those prophecies of Jeroboam. That's Jeroboam, obviously, is a strong leader, a courageous leader in so many ways. But you look at Amos 7, you look at Hosea 5, and you see Ephraim going the way of Jeroboam, the following the commandment of Jeroboam, just putting faith and trust in a strong leader. It's not just the Europeans that are doing it. It's the Israelites too. It's all that we have left, really. If they can just guarantee security, if they can save my physical life or extend my physical life for a little bit longer, well, then they can do whatever. They can take away all of our liberties. As far as I'm concerned, that's the way some people are thinking. This report, I mentioned yesterday, what happened with the Washington Post, the New York Times, that critical juncture, March 15, 16, when Neil Ferguson's report came out, and just how influential it was. And a couple of newspapers over here now are making that same point. The Telegraph, or made that same point, I should say. Richard found this yesterday in his research. But the Telegraph at the time, so this goes back to March 17th, reporting of the significance. The report is released on the 16th, and then here's the Telegraph's report the next day. It says Imperial's new estimate stated that if the strategy didn't change, the NHS would be quickly overwhelmed and up to 250,000 people could die. As a result, mind you, recommended quarantine periods were doubled and extended to whole households. Over 70s were warned to plan for 4 months of isolation, and Mr. Johnson told us all to stop going to the pub and to avoid unnecessary contact with other human beings. So this was all brought on. These were all the suggestions put forward by Neil Ferguson's team. And you can find other media outlets at the time that were saying this is what the government leaned on. The Telegraph again here talks about the suddenness of the coronavirus lockdown here in the UK. It says, what is behind the government's dramatic change in direction on its coronavirus strategy? Moments after the Prime Minister stood down from his lectern, having announced the nation's lockdown, the academic on whose data the decision was based rushed from Downing Street to the Wellcome Trust building in Euston to deliver a jaw-dropping press briefing. In a fifth-floor meeting room, Professor Neil Ferguson, the country's foremost epidemiologist and advisor on the outbreak's trajectory, explained to a small group of science journalists why 20,000 coronavirus deaths in the UK would be a win. This is a victory. This is a positive outcome. Because the alternative is hundreds of thousands dying. It says the change in strategy had been necessitated by new data, said Professor Ferguson. The true position of the demand on the NHS had only now become evident. It says here, those gathered were shocked. Are we then in a permanent state of outbreak? One asked. It was shocking. It was terrifying. They were scared to death. Thanks to this report. Now this, more recently, here's the Telegraph. As you know, Ferguson came out last week. He said, well, you know, we might have to lower those estimates. It's looking now like it might not be so bad, but that's because the lockdown's been so effective. This is from the Telegraph today. It says, it has now emerged that Ferguson has been criticized in the past for making predictions based on allegedly faulty assumptions, which nevertheless shaped government strategies and impacted the UK economy. This is from, from Nigel Farage. He just goes through some of the mistakes that have been made in this man's past, and yet he's still relied upon. The government, they still look upon it. Well, he's the foremost epidemiologist in the country. And it doesn't matter how many times he gets it wrong. It doesn't matter how many times. He just keeps coming back. Listen to what he said on BBC Radio 4 yesterday. This is clip 5.
Not to imply that somehow the fact that curves are slowing, and we think the epidemic is just about slowing in the UK right now, thinking that's some sort of God-given deterministic phenomena. It is the result of the actions people have taken and governments have taken.
So there he is yesterday saying, hey, it is slowing now in the UK, and this comes as a result of the actions that the people of the UK have taken. There was another commentary today talking about how that people don't just get a virus and die the next second. They're in the hospital generally for a week or two weeks maybe. What, the lockdown's been in place in the UK in 6-7 days? Well, he was saying that last week after it was in place 36 hours and then taking credit for it. See, it's a win-win. He can give these wild predictions. And then if it doesn't happen, he can say, well, it didn't happen because the government heeded my advice. This is on the Imperial College London website. Listen to this. The outbreak of COVID-19 would likely have caused 40 million deaths this year in the absence of any preventative measures. I think this is the largest number I've seen so far. This was on March 26th, just a couple days ago. Were it not for these strict measures put in place, 40 million would have died. Wow, 40 million. That's one of the findings of this research at Imperial College London, the article says here. The report is the 12th to be released by the WHO, that's the World Health Organization, Collaborating Center for Infectious Disease Modeling, within the MRC Center for Global Infectious Disease Analysis, and then the Abdul Latif Jameel Institute for Disease and Emergency Analytics. And these are groups headed up by Neil Ferguson. It says here, according to the unmitigated scenario, if left unchecked, the virus could have infected 7 billion people. That would be everyone in the world. The virus could have infected 7 billion people and caused in the region of 40 million deaths this year. Do we know what the death rate would be? 0.5. 40 million. So that's a pretty big drop on the overall percentage, the death rate percentage. That would put it up at four or five times that of the common flu. In any event, you know, you just think, you read this and you think, where do they get these numbers? It's like they just throw numbers at. This was the 12th report. How many models? They just keep putting out the models. I think I heard Rush Limbaugh yesterday say that when you look at the climate change hysteria, a lot of it is just based on models. Models that there's always an out, because then you can come back later and plug in a few other things. Well, but you said everything was going to be melted by 2020. We're in 2020. Well, there's just this factor or this factor. You can always adjust it or come out with another report, another model that now says it's 2030. This time, though, it's a little bit different because these individuals making these models, they said it was going to happen here in the next, what, the next month or two. 40 million people would have died. Were it not for what states like Britain, France, Spain, Italy, the United States have done for 10 days, 6 days, it's astounding, as I say. And of course, through it all, he's continually, as I read to you yesterday, he's pointing to China. China is, and that's the same with Dr. Tedros at the WHO. China can do no wrong. They handled this perfectly. We can trust China. Here's what Ferguson said on BBC4, clip 6.
And if you look in detail at the China data, for instance, then what you see is a period of exponential growth of those new infections, followed by an abrupt truncation when the draconian measures were put into place, and then the epidemic going in reverse. And that's what we're trying to get at.
Once the draconian measures were put in place, then there was an abrupt truncation, according to the Chinese authorities. We have to take China totally at its word, of course. One final clip from that interview, clip 7.
So in the UK, we can see some early signs of slowing in some indicators, less so in deaths, because deaths are lagged by a long time from when measures come in force. But if we look at the numbers of new hospital admissions per day, for instance, that does appear to be slowing down a little bit now. It's not yet plateaued, so still the numbers can be increasing each day, but the rate of that increase has slowed.
So he makes the same point that Governor Cuomo did, some positive signs. Again, assuming we can believe these officials. In the case of Ferguson, he's had it wrong from the beginning. But if you're looking at the rate of people coming into the hospital, hospitalizations, there may be some positive signs there. Well, there's a little bit more material here, although we have made this point, just some of the freedoms and liberties that the British people are quite happy to give up in order to stay under house arrest indefinitely. Maybe I can get to some more quotes from Lord Sumption's interview yesterday or the day before. He, too, was on BBC Radio, and he's the one that wrote about, he's the former, he was on the Supreme Court, he's a former judge, basically, who said that, look, what's happening here, it's not constitutional, and it seems like that should disturb quite a few more people, and I think there are some press outlets here in the UK that are finally waking to these dangers But like Richard was pointing out this morning, it seems like that they're more disturbed at the inappropriate behavior of the police officers than they are of the leaders that are just taking these actions themselves. Executive fiat, basically. Well, we'll come to that, as I say, tomorrow. When we come back, we will finish today's program with a study. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. The developed nations have made awesome progress. They have produced a highly mechanized world, providing every luxury, modern convenience, and means of pleasure. Yet they are cursed with crime, violence, injustice, sickness and disease, broken homes and families. At the same time, more than one half the world is living in illiteracy, abject poverty, filth and squalor. Violence and destruction are rapidly multiplying. Many ask, why, if God exists, does he allow so much violence and human suffering? To understand the reason behind this astonishing paradox, request a complimentary copy of Mystery of the Ages. We were born into this 20th century world as it is. We take it for granted, but we can't explain it. It's like viewing a movie at a point already near the end. We see what is occurring at that point, but not having seen it from the beginning and not knowing how events developed to the point of viewing, we simply cannot understand what we are seeing. Mystery of the Ages transports you back to the beginning of the movie, to the foundation of this present evil world. To learn more, please visit thetrumpet.com. From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England, this is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Fleury.
Next week, we'll be observing the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. The Passover, of course, is what kicks it all off for God's people, the first of seven annual festivals. And of course, the Passover, as we know, memorializes the last agony and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It marks the beginning of these seven annual festivals, and all of them together, taken together, it's God's way of just keeping us in constant remembrance of his plan of salvation. So the death of Christ, that's not where it all ends for God's purpose. That's where it begins. Hebrews 5 here in verse 7, it says, Paul writes, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared." And so Christ, offering up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. Of course, we're familiar with the account there in Luke 22, the way that he prayed that final night, the agonizing prayers. But think about his prayer life on the whole, all through his 3.5-year ministry. The scriptures that talk about him getting up a great while before day, going out before the crowds would approach, to cry out to his Father. He was totally dependent on God and on the power of the Holy Spirit. He didn't rely on self. He didn't get up each day and trust in self. Had he done that, he would have failed. He drew on the power and the strength of God's Spirit daily. He knew that only God could save him from death, as it says there in Hebrews 5, 7. He knew that if he made one mistake, if he committed one sin, there'd be no hope for any of us. There would be no God family. Verse 8 says, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." He learned a lot. even though he came in the flesh and he was perfect from the beginning. And yet he brought the level of obedience and trust in God, obedience to God's laws and trust in God and his power. He brought that to another level, always learning, learning in this case how to be a perfect advocate and high priest. What a Savior. God says we follow in his steps. He learned, even during his physical life, he learned what it was like to obey God, to cry out to God, even when the pulls of the flesh were so intense. What an example he sets for us. Verse 9 says, "And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." There is this point of obedience, and a lot of traditional Christians want to overlook it. But he said in the Gospels, Jesus did, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? How come you're not obedient? How come you're religious, really, in word only, but not in deed?" Hebrews chapter 12. Let's just look at verse 1. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Run the race. And the next verse says, look to Jesus. Look to the author and the finisher of our faith. Let Jesus Christ guide you. Follow in his steps. Look at that example. Look at the way he approached his prayer life. Look at the way he worked with people. Look at the empathy and the love he had for others. Look at the level of obedience, his submission to God. And also for sure, look at what sin did to Christ. Look at what Jesus Christ had to go through because of your sins and mine. And if we think on that, if we meditate on that, then we might not be so casual about sin. God wants us to get rid of it. God wants us to bury the old man, to put that old way of life behind us. And the way that we do it is by looking to Christ, to follow in his steps. Of course, Christ leads us to the Father. It's a family, and the Father's the head. But we follow the example of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Those that wallow in their sins and self-pity and such, it's because we're not looking to Jesus Christ to deliver us the way that we should, the way that we must. We have to see Christ and we have to rely upon him. Mr. Armstrong made this point in an article back in 1980. He said, if some of you brethren try to solve your problem or overcome your bad habits or resist sin in nothing more than your own power and strength, you too will find yourself outnumbered, overpowered, and doomed to defeat. There's a war that goes on daily. The war of the wills, Romans 7. If we're relying on our own willpower alone, we are doomed to defeat. We need the power of God. We need to go forward with Christ. Think of the ancient Israelites coming out of Egypt and how that they had to look to Moses. They had to look to the pillar cloud. They had to follow that pillar. They had to keep their eyes on what was ahead of them. They had to keep their eyes on God. Think about the Apostle Peter when he was walking on water. And so long as he was fixed on Jesus Christ, he was miraculously walking on water. But as soon as he doubted, as soon as he started becoming concerned, more concerned about the elements than about his faith in Christ, then he sank. He immediately sank. And Christ said, "Why did you doubt? You were doing great walking by faith. But when our faith wavers, we begin to sink. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, a faith chapter as well, you could say. 1 Corinthians 15 here in verse 14, it says, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also vain." There's no hope for salvation if Christ is not resurrected from the dead, if Christ is not living, in other words, then our faith is in vain. Verse 15, it says, "Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not," some in Corinth, incredibly, had come to believe that Christ wasn't resurrected from the dead. They didn't believe the word of God. They didn't believe the scriptures. They doubted, like Peter on the water. They doubted, and they sink. When that happens, you sink. Verse 16 says, "For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. If Christ be not raised," verse 17, "your faith is in vain. You are yet in your sins." See, it's the living Christ. He leads us to salvation. It's the life of Christ. That's the way that we're saved. We need the sacrifice of Christ too. But like I said at the start, that's just the beginning. What did the Israelites then have to go on and do after they smeared the blood on the doorpost? Well, God gave them a lot of other instructions as well. All right, when that death angel passes over, then you be ready. You be ready to get up and go. Verse 19, Paul says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." And that's just the way it is for so many people in the world today. You look at the despair and the misery and the suffering that's set in. People's hope is just in this life. And look at what they're willing to sacrifice and give up just for a little bit of security, just for a few more weeks or months or maybe a few years of security in this fleshly existence. Now, that's not to say we shouldn't make the most of our physical existence, but it's just but a temporary existence. It's just a stepping stone to eternity. God wants us to set our sights on eternal life. If our hope is in this world alone, we're going to end up miserable. Verse 20 says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Those who sleep, those who die in the faith, they're just sleeping. They're just taking a little nap. They're going to come back to life. They're going to be resurrected to life. Whether they died 2 weeks ago or 2 years ago or 2 centuries ago or thousands of years ago. Verse 22 says, "For as in Adam all die," physically, you see, we all die, "even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Everyone dies physically. From the very beginning, God cut man off from the tree of life. And so we have an appointment to die, all of us. Hebrews 9:27 brings that out. That's comes as a result of Adam's sin. But the penalty for our sins, in actuality, is eternal death. That's Romans 6 and verse 23. Eternal death. But Jesus Christ shed his blood. He was crucified so that we might be saved from eternal death. But it doesn't stop there. As we know, Romans 5 brings this out as well. I think I have that later in my notes. But verse 44, it says, "It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So there's first the physical, then the spiritual. Verse 45 says, "And so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam, that would be Christ, was made a quickening spirit. So Jesus Christ came as the second Adam. He came to do what the first Adam failed to do. He came to start a new world. A new world that's to be inhabited by the family of God. God the Father, Christ the Son, the bride that is the church. And then all the billions and billions of children that are to come into that family. God is a family. But there's a process or a time order to this purpose and plan. Verse 46 says, "Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural or physical. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man, the second Adam, is the eternal from heaven." So the second Adam, when he was resurrected, he was made an eternally living spirit. And he lives. He, even now, he's at the right hand of God. He's our intercessor, our advocate, our high priest. Coming back to this section in Romans 5, I mentioned it just a moment ago. We'll come to Christ's role here in just a second, or if not today, tomorrow. But Romans 5 and verse 8 here says, "But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You can read the first part of this chapter too to just get some of the context coming in. But it says in verse 9, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Justified by his blood, upon repentance and faith, of course. You have to pull in other scriptures as well to get God's truth, to get all the instruction on this subject. Justified by his blood, that has to do with his past, clearing away or cleaning that old past, clearing it away, purging those sins out of that new life, that life to come up at baptism and at the laying on of hands, that life in Christ. Being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So note the tense here. Verse 10 continues, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." We shall be saved by the life of Jesus Christ. And so salvation is, and you can see this in the old literature of the Worldwide Church of God, it's education. Our minds are open to the truth. God calls us, John 6:44. Our minds are open to the truth, and then we have to respond to it. We have to act on it. And then supposing we come into the church of God and we receive God's Spirit, then the process of overcoming sin, coming out of this world and being converted into a God being, it's a process of being educated in the ways and the teachings and the truth of God and living that way, living the way of God, living God's way. A few more verses here in Romans 5, verse 13 says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." So this section really here is about two individuals. It's about what the first Adam did and the impact that his rebellion and sin had on the entire world, the human civilization we see in front of us now. And then you have the second Adam and what he did and the impact that that's to have on God's future world. It's here in embryo, in the form of the church. And that church is about to be born in one day, as Isaiah 66 says. And the whole world is just going to be dumbfounded and shocked at this purpose and plan that God's been working out all through these 6,000 years of human civilization. And then the family of God will begin the process of re-educating the whole world, teaching human beings made in the image and likeness of God, filling their minds with the same instruction that you hear on this program and that you read about in the Trumpet and all the booklets, the books that we make available. There's a lot of it. It's because we need a lot of God's instruction. God wants us to come into this and to just wholeheartedly give our lives over to him. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified. This is Paul writing. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. You see, you come into the church, you come into the true church of God, and you become one of God's own. You belong to Jesus Christ. Paul says, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, we'll pick up with our study, probably with that very verse, because it's an awesome scripture. We'll start with that in our study segment on tomorrow's program. But that's all that we have time for on today's program. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today, and we'll see you tomorrow.